What I want to do is read to you a few more Lewis quotes, and then we'll get into more questions and answers. And I'm also looking for the piece of paper that I was just given. There it is. Yeah. When we get to... if I forget, somebody asked this question that related to age, what age we're going to be, because I was given a great quotation related to that. One of the things from Lewis that I wanted to read from Mere Christianity says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, led by Wilberforce, of course, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So true. In Letters to Malcolm, one of Lewis's probably least quoted books, and actually the last one published before he died, was he says this: don't run away with the idea that when I speak of the resurrection of the body, I mean merely that the blessed dead will have excellent memories of their sensuous experiences on earth. I mean it the other way around. That memory as we know it is a dim foretaste, a mirage even, of a power which the soul, or rather Christ in the soul, will exercise hereafter. It need no longer be private to the soul in which it occurs. And he says this: I can now communicate to you the fields of my boyhood. They are building estates today, only imperfectly by words. Perhaps the day is coming when I can take you for a walk through them. Now, this is not only an imaginative view of heaven, it's one that I think is, there's certainly nothing in it that contradicts Scripture, and I think there's much in it that resonates with Scripture, because of all good things not being lost, this is the restoration, this is redemption, this is all the rewords in the Bible. So you've got, you know, redeem, renew, regenerate, resurrect, reconcile. These are bringing back to an original state something that was good. And so if there's going to be a new earth, which is a specific promise, might that new earth not just be a generality, it's an earth? Well, we know it's specific because it's a new Jerusalem. So we've at least got a city. Well, are there certain parts of Jerusalem that will be, you know, made new? And again, the new Chicago, the new Los Angeles, the new, and certainly in The Last Battle, Lewis portrayed that, you know, so vividly with the new Narnia, and then he is seeing this new England, and such a powerful, in fact, in the plenary session that I'm doing in Cambridge, I'm going to talk about that, so I won't say anything more about it now. Just trying to selectively take a few things. C.S. Lewis said, why then did God give people free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. That must be, I don't have it marked. It must be, I think it's probably Problem of Pain, because he's dealing with a free will issue in there. I think it's Problem of Pain. I didn't mark that one. He says, perhaps we do not realize the problem, so to call it, of enabling finite free wills to coexist with omnipotence. It seems to involve at every moment almost a sort of divine abdication. That's his term, where it appears that God is just letting things go. Yet, we are taught that he maintains not only his omnipotence, it's not only that he could exercise power, but his sovereignty, that he does exercise power to make things go in a direction. So, obviously, there are big debates about the details with which he orchestrates or does not orchestrate every smaller thing that happens. But we do also know that there are the passages such as Genesis 50:20, where you take Joseph betrayed by his brothers. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many lives. Now, he did not say, you intended it for evil, but God permitted it, or looked the other way while it happened and then made the best of it somehow, but God intended it for good. Now, that is a very strong statement. When you intend something, it means there's some deliberateness about it, you know? And again, you have these things in Scripture that sometimes are paradoxical. He says, suppose God is outside and above the timeline. In that case, what we call tomorrow is visible to him in just the same way as what we call today. All the days are now for him. He does not remember you doing things yesterday. This is problem of pain as well. He does not remember you doing things yesterday. He simply sees you doing them, because though you have lost yesterday, he is not. He does not foresee you doing things tomorrow. He simply sees you doing them, because though tomorrow is not yet there for you, it is for him. You never suppose that your actions at this moment were any less free because God knows what you are doing. Well, he knows your tomorrow's actions in just the same way, because he is already in tomorrow and can simply watch you. In a sense, he does not know your action till you have done it, but then the moment at which you have done it is already now for him. Now, what he's saying is not, it's actually contrary to what is now called open theism. How many of you are familiar with open theism? Okay, some of you are. But the open theism's idea is that God does not know in advance any what are called contingent choices that we will make in the future, because if he knew them, they wouldn't be true choices. Because if God knows in advance you're going to make this choice, you have no other choice but to make this choice. And that's the logic, you know, behind it. I mean, an open theist would say there's more to it than that. But, you know, nonetheless. But what he's saying is that this is no problem at all for God. And if that's a problem for future knowledge, it's a problem for present knowledge and past knowledge. As well, because God can know without determining, yet he knows all, and therefore and is all powerful, and therefore is able to determine the very course of history and accomplish the purposes that he has. So and I think this your view of providence and sovereignty, not only as it relates to the problem of evil, is significant, but as it relates to the character building things that God brings into your life and divine appointments. So when we were walking our way here, we stopped at this place, we checked out that place, and so at a particular point, Nancy was inside of a shop looking for a gift for a friend back home, and I was standing there, and two Chinese girls came up to me and said, we're on a treasure hunt, thing, and you know, the language was their English was a lot better than my Chinese, but you know, I'm trying to understand what they're looking for. Can you help us? We have to go find this street, and also I'm looking at a map and all of that. And so thank you very much. And so I reach in and I take out a heaven booklet and I give it to these girls, and I don't know whether they'll read it or not. But I am convinced that every day that I live, God brings me in contact with certain people, including the people in this class. Sometimes it's people that it appears to be completely haphazard, but it's not haphazard to God. See, he knows, I mean, that moment, those are the girls, that they would come up to me, that I would be standing there, unlike all the other passersby who were going someplace and they didn't want to bother them, or people who were in a shop, they didn't want to bother them, but I'm just a guy standing outside, you know? And so it looks like I'm available, and indeed I am available in the plan of God to them to have this little interaction. And I have found over the years, hearing people's stories of times I've given books away. I gave my book Safely Home away to a girl in an airport one time, just really felt the Lord lead me to do it, brought it over to her, and probably 5 years ago now, which was 5 years after I'd given her the book, she sent me an email from China, and she says, I just want you to know, as a result of reading your novel Safely Home, God led me to become a missionary in China. I studied Mandarin Chinese. I'm now living here, serving people in unregistered churches. And then she said these words, she said, I have never known such joy. And that's where it's not just, oh, I had this, you know, guilt thing of all those poor people in China, and so I begrudgingly left my wonderful life in America and went there, but no, I've never known such joy. And that's where you are in the will of God. All right, well, I'll just stop there. I have a lot more, but I want to open it up to questions.
He just had a map of Oxford and helped them find a street.
I gave him my heaven booklet. Yeah. Yeah, a booklet. Yeah. Yes?
After I finished reading the Heaven book, I really do feel like there is, as you said, so much wrong doctrine about heaven. And I know you said your heart was to try to dispel some of the bad doctrine about heaven. And then after listening to Pierce this morning, and even Ken to some degree, you know, I know God can work, but people aren't reading, young people aren't reading so much, so I don't think they're going to be reading C.S. Lewis or Chesterton. Mm-hmm. So my question becomes, because I think the enemy is so using bad doctrine about heaven, that's boring and all that, what can the average person do, what can I do, what can pastors do to bring forth that joy and energy and culture and all the stuff that's going to be in heaven, so that they don't get what their cultural world is telling them, which is this disembodied state of boring.
Right. Yeah. I think it's something that can only be corrected in a very conscious, deliberate, strategic way. Now, certainly, we can all one-on-one with people in our own lives, you know, share stuff with other people to read, bring up a conversation, you know, bring up the subject, and certainly, you know, teaching our own children. But I think on a larger scale, it's something that is happening. I get a lot of letters from pastors who say they're preaching through this subject, heaven, the new earth. And is that a subject you've preached through? Or?
Not yet, but I'm going to.
You're going to, yeah. And, you know, and I'll get feedback from people who are saying we're in our small group Bible study is, and it doesn't have to be my materials. Obviously, the fact that they're writing to me, it is, but it could be something else maybe that they've, you know, come across. But for whatever reason, you know, there's a timing thing, and I think that God is just raising up a lot of people right now who are immensely interested in this subject. And actually, the overall interest has been increased by some of the popular stories, the Don Piper 90 Minutes in Heaven, certainly now the Heaven is for Real book, the Colton Burpo, is that his name? Todd Burpo is his father who wrote it, who is a pastor. But, I mean, this thing's been at the top of the New York Times bestsellers list for some time now. There's another one, The Boy Who Went to Heaven. Now, I believe that there may be some truth in these various stories, but I do not treat them as authoritative. I just don't. I met Don Piper, who of course is different than John Piper, but this is the Don Piper who wrote 90 Minutes in Heaven. You know, Southern Baptist pastor, very not oriented to make it up, and didn't even talk about it for years. And but is it possible that something he remembers, or something that the boy, was he 4 years old when this happened? Whatever. Is it possible that some of that stuff was real and some of it wasn't? Or some of it's power of suggestion. For instance, he had a couple things I struggled with. He meets people in heaven who have wings and have
the little boy.
Yeah, yeah. That he met people in heaven that have, you know, rings over their heads, so halos, and wings. Well, never in the Bible do people ever have wings. Okay, halos is not it was popular in Middle Age or maybe Renaissance art, and actually even in some pagan cultures that have a, you know, rings around heads, stuff like that, but. It would seem to me that might be power of suggestion, that if something he's seen or heard. But I'm not, that's not my place. If it contradicts Scripture, in my mind, it's wrong. Okay, so I just won't believe it. If it doesn't contradict it, but I don't know, I'm, you know, God doesn't need my permission to do anything. And so I'm never going to take that position of assuming that it's not valid. The only reason I said all that, one, because I knew some people had some questions about it, but the other reason that I said it is just to say that it's become a subject of interest. But what I think we need is to go to God's Word, which is authoritative, and see what it actually says. And I think that the paradigm-shifting teaching of the new earth and the true meaning of resurrection will create a delight in people, the continuity of life, nations, people, culture, will get people excited about heaven instead of thinking that heaven's going to be boring. And I don't know how you do that other than teaching it, telling it, sharing it, Sunday school class, small group, Bible study. I know in some churches there's been a Bible study related to heaven, and then the interest has caught on, and a pastor has maybe read one of my books on heaven or something else and has decided to teach this through.
May I just tell you what I told you yesterday, both of you, about 2 years ago? I ordered from your organization 50 of the 50 Reflections on Heaven, which is a daily kind of a devotional. You can do one at a day. And we gave them out to our friends for Christmas and family, and have had wonderful feedback, mostly telling us we had no idea that there was this much scripture or this much in the Word of God about heaven. And also, your book for children, you know, Heaven for Kids, is that the name?
Yeah. Heaven for Kids.
And we've given it to all the people that have little children who have grandparents who've died.
You know, one thing that was encouraging is I get a lot of notes about these sort of things, but there was a men's group in a church in Florida that studied through my book, Heaven for Kids. They said, we could understand it. That was great.
I thought,
good for them.
What is the age for that book?
Well, theoretically, it's an 8 years to 12 years, but certainly older it works for, and some younger it works for.
Really?
It just depends.
C.S. Lewis, allusions there.
Right. Yeah. Heaven for Kids, I brought in quite a bit more stuff from Narnia and, just trying to make it, you know, work for kids. No, there's a fair amount in the big book as well.
Don't get overwhelmed by trying to convert the whole world to a right understanding. That's not your responsibility.
Mm-hmm. No, I agree. Yeah. I just think it's such an issue.
It is. It's a huge issue.
I heard Dallas Willard here years ago say, if a Christian doesn't have a clear concept of heaven, his life is, it just doesn't work. It's one of the most fundamental things.
Yeah.
I'll be a Christian.
And it's burdensome. And I think a lot of young people especially are struggling with it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, for those of you who walked here yesterday, a few of you are new, but was the walk easier yesterday or today?
Today.
Of course. Why?
You knew where you were going,
and you knew something about the place.
Yeah.
Okay. So many, many Christians go through, and okay, granted, we don't go to heaven until we go to heaven, but if we take what God has told us about where we're going to spend eternity, it would be like if someone had like showed you pictures, explained, okay, you're going to walk down, there's construction on this street, and then you're going right, then you're going to turn left when you get down here. There wouldn't be the sense of, am I ever going to find this place, or did I pass this place, or whatever. I mean, it's just it's just easier and more delightful. You know, at least there's comfortable chairs there. Or, I mean, whatever. That's just a principle of life. The more you know about something, the more you look forward to it. It's not as tough as it was.
Well, yeah. What does it say about me when I got to the door and they didn't answer again and nobody was standing there? I was pushing open.
Yeah, your name must be written in the book. And this is, there's an analogy too. I mean, you were let in, but suppose you hadn't been.
Well,
that would have been
an awful long time. I found it again and they won't let me. What does that say about me?
Really? Yeah. What, with the, I guess you call it Rob Bell's
Love
to do. Yeah, Love Lives. Have you spoken to that? Because some of me think that the aggravation is not so much with universalism. This, for him, I think the aggravation is the evangelical church being so obsessed with just the salvation rather than, I don't know if you'd call it a social gospel, but how you're connecting that the continuity should compel us towards good works, not divorce us from reality.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, that's where I when I read the excerpts, I haven't read the book yet. That's where I sense where Rob's trying to get people to go, but everybody else went towards this universalism aspect. How have you?
Well, yeah, I mean, I've written pretty extensively on Love Wins, Rob Bell's book, and most of it, there was definitely some good in the book, and I see exactly, you know, what you're saying. Unfortunately, because of the minimization of hell, talking about, oh yeah, well, there's a real hell, people go through hell in this life, and kind of a minimizing of any hell that might be in the afterlife, the suggesting of second chances and multiple chances after death to come to faith, not explicitly teaching universalism, but so defending the universalist position that, and he kind of says it like, now, if you were to argue for it, here's how you would argue for it, and he never argues against it. And so you have this feeling that you don't want to be called a universalist, but that's what you're doing in this. But if you go to our website, epm.org, and EPM stands for Eternal Perspective Ministries, and if you just did a search, like I blogged on it several different times, you'll see my thoughts related to that book and to some of those issues. Yes?
Oh, I was just going back to what you were saying. When you have an opportunity to pray over a meal, it's such a neat time to just thank God for what we have to look forward to.
Yes.
You know, just...
Yes.
We get to eat and drink and dance.
That's
and
a great idea.
Hug and that's real bodies. And then people are like, what?
Right. Yeah, and this is the, you know, Deuteronomy 6, you know, like with your children and with your grandchildren, as you walk in the way.
Yes.
You know, there's the sit down and teach and instruct. Then there's go through life as, you know, look at this, look at that. Is this great? You know, can you imagine what it's going to be like to eat and drink together on the new earth? And I have no trouble with my grandkids of talking about playing ball together. One of my children's books is called Wait Until Then, and it's a handicapped boy, and it's beautifully illustrated, not by me, so I can say it's beautifully illustrated, but a handicapped boy who's always wanted to play baseball, you know, with the other kids, and by the time you turn the last page, now it's fast forward into the future, and he's, you know, with his family, and they're on the new earth, and they're all clapping for him as he's hit a home run, and he's running around the bases. Well, that is not simply a device. I think there is every reason to believe that there will be sports and play in heaven. In other words, it totally changes the way you think. When you realize that God created the world, created us in his image, made our bodies, do you think that we play because Satan came up with the idea of play? Satan doesn't create anything. Lewis talks about that in Screwtape Letters. I mean, he doesn't create anything. And certainly he wouldn't create play. I mean, that comes from God, the desire to play. And if you have a body and you live in community with other people, which we know for sure is the case, and you're on an earth, which we know for sure is the case, it's a new earth, then you would always have to ask yourself the question, well, why wouldn't you have sports? Why wouldn't you have arts and music and science? Why wouldn't you have books and maybe libraries? And what is your argument against that? I mean, is it like, well, it didn't work the first time? You know, so that God is going to... No, I mean, actually, the argument should be more, well, look, there's only two people who have ever lived on this earth the way it was intended to be, Adam and Eve. The rest of us have literally never had an experience. So is God going to close up shop down here? Well, get rid of that idea, no more animals, no more earth, no more, you know, all of that, and just kind of create something new over here? Well, we're explicitly told that's not what he's going to do. Yeah, and then people will say, yeah, but it says the earth will be destroyed by fire, 2 Peter 3. Right. Just like our bodies. Totally destroyed.
That's what resurrection means.
Yes. Yes. He will take the old bodies that no longer even exist as bodies. The molecules have become part of the ecosystem. No problem when you're God. Raise those up. Same thing. Earth will be destroyed with fire. Yeah, well, so are you saying that that's going to make it problematic for God to reconstruct it and make this new earth? It's no problem at all for God, and it's exactly what he says he's going to do.
One of the things I do with my grandkids is we talk about how we want to play with tigers and panthers, you know, these little boys who just love that kind of thing, and I love animals. So I think we'll be able to, well, actually we have pictures in our living room that of children with wild animals. Jesus. No, and we talk.
Those pictures come from another book of mine called Tell Me About Heaven. Ron DeCiani, the illustrator, some of you know, a painter. And Ron did the artwork for this and just did a magnificent job and sent us some of it. It's beautiful hanging on our walls. But these are things that I've tried to write broadly in this area for almost every kind of person. I've got everything from a little booklet to an abridged thing called Touch Points for Heaven. I've got the 50 Days of Heaven. I've got these various children's book on heaven. And it's just got the big book on heaven and kind of coming from different directions to make this accessible to different kinds of people. For people that really want the whole deal and get into it and get the most quotes from C.S. Lewis and Dorothy Sayers and theologians and all of that, the Big Heaven book. But for those who want smaller, less, more accessible, the book in the different forms. Let me be sure to respond to this question, which this will help me respond to. But it has to do with age. And somebody asked it yesterday. Will we all be the same age in heaven? You know, will there be an apparent age? Will some people appear to be older than other people and all of that? Well, Thomas Aquinas, his great theologian in the Middle Ages, said that he believed that everyone would be the age of 33, because that's the age he thought Christ was when he died. Okay, so of course, you know, that's not a conclusive argument, but nonetheless, it's just somebody's suggestion. Another belief is that we would be at the climactic point of maturity, where you would stop physically maturing. So whether that's late teens or early 20s, or it's mid 20s, or, you know, it's kind of like the height of physical prowess. In a way, it doesn't, you know, it may not matter. But another suggestion is, and some of us were talking about this on the walk home yesterday, and it might be possible that I will appear to my mother as being young. My mother will appear to me as being old, but to her mother, she will appear as being younger than she is. That's also possible. It may be that the essence of our person will be evident, and that not just the essence of our person, but how that person knew us, if they knew us. And so it would make sense to me that there would be a delight in me always seeing the youthfulness of my grandchildren, who, Lord willing, you know, pray will be in heaven, you know, along with us, and that I'll see there. Whereas it would be for them, perhaps, that Popsy, as I'm called, that Popsy would look to them to be older, that there would be kind of that connection. And remind me of your name.
Oh, Linda.
Linda yesterday quoted this to a few of us as we were walking from Tolkien from Lord of the Rings. And it's from one of those appendices to Lord of the Rings. But it says, and Tolkien, of course, writing this, it says, and talking about Aragorn, the king, says, "Then a great beauty was revealed in him, so that all who after came there looked on him with wonder, for they saw the grace of his youth and the valor of his manhood, and the wisdom and majesty of his age were all blended together." And that would actually, you know, reinforce that idea that it's possible. And what, you know, in one of his writings, Lewis talks about, have you ever seen that very serious kind of adult look on the face of a child? And have you ever seen a very elderly person who is just so childlike that it's just this youthfulness emanates? And again, that would fit as well. I think one way to look at it is being eternally young. But not young in the immature aspect of youth, but ageless, perhaps, yeah, is one way to say it. Yes.
In Hebrews, where it talks about how we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses.
Yes.
I want to ask you some questions about that. One is that mean that they can, basically all the people who have gone before can see us, and if they can, do they, in fact, interact with us, which sometimes I felt that they were?
Mm-hmm.
Really, that's the question.
Okay.
How active is it from heaven's side to earth's side in terms of relationships?
Yeah.
Someone's gone before.
I think the main emphasis of the great cloud of witnesses, given its context, is Hebrews 11, with all those who have gone before us. And that, however, the way that it's worded does open the possibility that it would be like, now they've gone before us and they're in the grandstands. They're watching us and cheering us on, champions from years past, or, you know, whatever. There are some other passages that give a more definitive answer to that, I think. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 or so, where you've got the martyrs. They've died. They're in heaven. They're looking down on earth, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, before you bring judgment on those who murdered us?" Well, they don't ask, "Lord, have you yet brought judgment?" You see how that's a different question? See, if they don't know that he hasn't brought judgment, they presumably would not ask it that way. They know he hasn't brought judgment. Their murderers are still down there and still doing what they're doing, persecuting God. How long, Lord, before you stop them and bring judgment upon them for doing this? And so clearly they know enough about what's going on earth. And furthermore, it proves that they have memories of earth. And then some people say, well, maybe we'll be able to remember some things on earth, but we won't be able to remember the bad things because we, you know, it wouldn't be heaven if we remembered the bad things. These people remember they were murdered. I mean, that's pretty bad. Okay. The point being that heaven is never going to be based on ignorance. It's going to involve perspective. There's a huge difference. I mean, don't think of this idea that, well, God wouldn't let anybody in heaven know what's going on down on earth because then they'd be depressed and everybody's happy in heaven. Well, God knows what's going on down on earth and he's not depressed. The angels know what's going on down on earth. They're not depressed. So we'll have this, you know, perspective. The other thing I would add to that, that I think is pretty highly suggestive at least, is in Luke 15 where it twice says that when a sinner is converted, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Now notice the wording. It does not say the angels rejoice. It says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who lives in the presence of the angels? People who have died and have got, who are part of the body of Christ. People who have prayed for the conversion of the prodigal son or who, you know, whoever it is that's, you know, down on earth. There is rejoicing in heaven. So I think that is highly suggestive that people in heaven may be able to see. Now, that doesn't mean people in heaven see everything going on down on earth, and that's all the focus of their attention. But remember, God is working out a plan on earth. And he's going to come in judgment, and he's going to establish his eternal kingdom, maybe or maybe not a literal millennium first, but whichever it is, he's going to come, and he's going to bring judgment and establish his kingdom. Well, don't you think the people in heaven, I mean, earth is like center court at Wimbledon. You know, I mean, it's like the place where it's happening. Wouldn't you expect, that's where God's working out his plan, wouldn't you expect heaven to have more than just a, people in heaven to have more than just a passing interest? You know, I think you could argue that, and there's other arguments too. Any other questions?
Interaction.
Oh, interaction. Yeah, on that, the only thing I would say, we don't know. I mean, the warning, of course, would be to never try to communicate with those who have died. You know, that's forbidden specifically in the Old Testament. But the question of could God allow a person, a spirit to, he can do anything that he wants. I would just say we don't know for sure on that, and I would lean toward the side of, you know, be careful with that. Because we know we can pray to God. We don't pray to people. We don't pray to the saints. I think the saints pray for us. I mean, those saints in Revelation 6 are praying for, you know, essentially they're praying that God would relieve the suffering of the saints that are on the earth through that prayer. But so I don't have a definitive answer to that.
Someone who passed away in my life that had been praying for my brother for years and years of that specific thing, after he'd been gone a few months, it came about.
Yeah.
And it made me wonder if his prayers were in heaven were being fulfilled.
Oh, sure. On that issue, yes. And I thought you meant actually like being present in a room the question is this. After people die and go home to be with the Lord, will they pray? Yeah. Praying is talking to God. And will they ask God for things? Well, of course they will. And, you know, how long, O Lord? They're asking a question of God. They're asking for God to intervene. And so I think that's very likely that's happening. Something happened last week where, or 2 weeks ago, where I sensed God wanting me to contact a pastor I know back east, and his mother died a year ago. And it was just really on my heart. And I thought, his mom's not here to advise him, and I just feel like I should say something. And then he wrote back to me, and I didn't say anything about his mom. And he wrote back to me and said, you know, I feel like maybe my mom was up in heaven and asked the Lord to prompt you to say this to me. Well, I haven't no problem with that. That's very possible. And we just got just a couple more minutes. Yes?
I brought this question up yesterday. Walking home. And this is totally off the heaven subject. Our discussion of suffering yesterday.
Yes.
Uses suffering to build character, to redeem, show his redeeming power. Just wanted your thoughts in terms of causality of the suffering. I've heard people use the terms God allows it, God ordains it, God permits it. What kind of language do you use? What kind of language did Lewis use? Because I actually see a difference between God ordaining suffering and God permissive.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great question. It goes all the way from God. Does God cause suffering? Does God ordain suffering? Or does God permit or allow suffering? Well, at least that much, because there is suffering. Okay, so we know that. So he does permit it. There are passages of Scripture that use the permission language. There are passages of Scripture that use the ordaining language, and I'll get back to that in a moment. There are passages that have the causing, where God actually directly intervenes. There is a great passage somewhere in Chronicles where, remember, was it King Ahab who dressed up as a regular soldier and had somebody else dress up to look like he was the king because he didn't want to be shot at in the battle? And then it says, a random arrow was fired and it hit King Ahab in the heart. So God took a randomly fired arrow and specifically nailed Ahab and brought him down in death. And they're in the same thing. You say, was it caused? Yeah, it accomplished God's purpose. So that was pretty directly. No, but that's simply an analogy. I'm just making an analogy of God exercising judgment, God being involved in the world. So now the question is not just causation of general events and arguing to the issue of evil. Does it say God causes evil? Well, it does say in Isaiah that he brings calamity. Now, that is the same word that is sometimes translated evil. And so some people say, that's saying God causes evil. However, because it's also translated disasters, and words like that, it's maybe not as clear. But certainly, there's a point where God's choice to permit something is itself a very powerful thing. I mean, it's not like, God just permitted that. Well, yeah, but he could have not permitted it. And so you take, and certainly the intentionality argument of Genesis 50, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. In fact, Genesis 45 is a great passage to look at because there he says to his brothers, it was not you who sent me down to Egypt, it was God. You go, wait a minute, they did send him down. I mean, they're the ones that sold him in. But he's affirming God at work in that so much that he literally says God did the sending. Well, was it evil? It was hardship in the extreme for him to go down. So I would say this, the way I would word it is, God did not cause the brothers to do evil, but God orchestrated the events in such a way, fully knowing they would do evil given this set of circumstances, God brought about the circumstances, they did the evil, not him, but that then so strongly was his hand involved that Joseph years later could say, God's the one that sent me down to Egypt. And again, that's powerful language, but I think it's language Scripture. So in terms of which is appropriate, I think they're all appropriate. Now, in my book, If God is Good, not my book on heaven, but I have a big book called If God is Good, I've got actually a couple of chapters on that, of taking those illustrations and many more.